Amen. Up on the screen, you see the cover slide for our Gospel of Matthew study. And every time I see it, it makes me think of our time living in Jordan. And it's not just generally like the terrain out our back door. It actually is the terrain out our back door. We lived just on the other side of the Jordan River. This is probably the Judean wilderness. And you can see it's the green trees are a little bit deceptive. Actually, most of it is just rocks and dirt. And we had a favorite place to go to beat the heat, to have a little bit of relaxation. It was only 60 miles from our house. There was a little border in between, and it was a little lake called the Sea of Galilee. This is the north shore of the Sea of Galilee and one of our favorite places to go. And you can see in the foreground, that's the town of Capernaum, where Jesus lived while he was in Galilee, and there, that structure that's on the right is Peter's house, and then back in the background, this may be a shocker, that is the mountain where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a church up there, a nice overlook. So this is an amazing area, amazing scenery, and we've been spending the last few months listening to Jesus as he preached up in that grove of trees on the hill, the Sermon on the Mount. And we came to the end of the Sermon on the Mount last time Mark preached. And the Sermon on the Mount is just an amazing series of teachings from Jesus. And he covered so many different topics. But when we look and remember the Sermon on the Mount, this is really the greatest hits of Jesus. Some of our most precious sayings of Jesus come from the Sermon on the Mount. Some that stick in our heart and in our minds. Like Jesus said, you are the light of the what? You turn the other cheek. Store up treasures where?
In heaven.
Store up treasures in heaven. People love the Sermon on the Mount. There's lots of different responses that people have to the Sermon on the Mount. As Matthew was ending the Sermon on the Mount, he told us the response of the crowds. And he says that the crowds, when they heard the teachings of Jesus, when he finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. And not just astonished at all of the different collection of teaching, but something that came through in Jesus' teachings. It says that the crowds were astonished at his authority. He says, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like their scribes. So as the crowds absorbed this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, one thing they walked away with, one thing they were shocked by, was the authority of Jesus as he taught. As we were studying the Sermon on the Mount, we saw Jesus definitely teaching authoritatively, and that was definitely part of the sense of authority that people got from Jesus. We remember a series of teachings where he said, you've heard it said in the past, but I tell you this is how it is. So Jesus, as he taught, he was setting himself up as a teaching authority, one who taught authoritatively. But there was more to Jesus's authority that came through in the Sermon on the Mount. As he was especially ending the sermon, he was claiming divine authority for himself. And he made some shocking claims at the end. Remember he said about Judgment Day? He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. He sets himself up as the one who judges the eternal destiny of mankind. The one who either grants entrance into the kingdom or tells people to depart because they didn't know him. The authority of Jesus came through in his authoritative teaching, but also in the claims that he was making about himself in that sermon, these claims of divine authority. Now, a lot of Jesus' claims, especially in this realm of divine authority, this claim he would be the judge on Judgment Day. Or the claim he's going to make in chapter 9 that he has the authority to forgive sins. A lot of these claims were really unprovable by Jesus, right? Him being the judge on Judgment Day is something that isn't going to be proven until we show up. Him saying our sins are forgiven, this is great. We're hoping that is true, but it's really unprovable until Judgment Day. So what Jesus also did, another aspect of his authority that the people perceived as he walked and as he taught, is that Jesus demonstrated his authority over the invisible things by displaying his power over the visible. So we see Jesus, as he teaches, teaching with displays of authority. He displays his authority by miracles. And in doing this, Jesus is really proving the unprovable. Now, he makes these claims of his invisible authority, and then he proves them by power displays. Now, I want to call this Jesus's tell and show approach, and we know it best by chapter 9, that example where Jesus claims that he can forgive sins, and he's making this unprovable claim, and his critics are saying, no, you can't do that. But then what does he do? He proves it by healing the paralyzed man. Jesus says, which is easier to say to you, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic man, rise up, pick up your bed, and walk. So Jesus has these claims of authority, and then he proves them by these displays of power. Jesus tells about his authority, and then he shows it or demonstrates it by these miracles. Now, we had a lot of telling in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. He told a lot. Now in chapter 8, the story shifts. Now Jesus is going to show that his authority is true. And this section in Matthew chapter 8 that we're going to be working through over the next 3 weeks, this is all about showing and demonstrating Jesus' authority. Chapter 8 is bookended by these two reactions of the crowd that we read already at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus was teaching them like one who had authority, and then bookended on the other side in chapter 9 with the same response that they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So they're seeing very clearly that Jesus is not just some teacher, that this is a man who holds ultimate authority. This is Jesus who has absolute authority over everything. And this is what we're going to see as we work through Matthew chapter 8. In chapter 8, it's divided into three demonstrations or proofs of Jesus' authority over everything. And the first set in Matthew chapter 8 is Jesus demonstrating his authority over disease. We see him curing disease. Then we see Jesus controlling nature, demonstrating his authority over that realm. And then at the end of chapter 8, we see him casting out demons, demonstrating his authority over the supernatural. This morning, we're only going to be looking at this first set of stories where Jesus is curing the diseases in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 8. And if you have your Bibles with you, please open to Matthew chapter 8 with me now. We're going to be getting some divine tell and show from Jesus as he displays the authority that he's been claiming, and he's going to do this by curing the diseases of three different people. And we have the first miracle is curing or cleansing this guy that has leprosy. The second miracle is going to be healing the servant of the Gentile soldier, and the majority of the interaction is between Jesus and the Gentile soldier, but we see Jesus healing his servant. And then the third healing is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And all three of these are going to demonstrate the authority and power of Jesus. And I want to offer these as we go as three personal proofs of Jesus's absolute authority. And as we move through these three personal proofs of Jesus's absolute authority, you have an outline in your bulletin, and there's going to be some blanks to fill in as we move. So these three personal proofs of Jesus's absolute authority. Now, these three healings are extremely different in almost all of their details. Some are long, some are short, some have interaction, and Matthew tells us what the person that was getting healed says. Some, they're completely silent. These three healings are extremely different in the details, but the commonalities are also striking. Each of these three people that get healed are desperately sick. And when Jesus decides it's time, they're instantly healed. All three of these are socially marginalized people, and sometimes people that are feared for different reasons. And the leper was socially marginalized because of his sickness. The Gentile soldier was socially marginalized because of his ethnicity and religion. And the mother-in-law, I don't really have to explain that one. These are socially marginalized and sometimes feared people groups. And each of them, as they met Jesus, it inspired in them trust and submission. So as we look at these healing narratives, that's what I want us to watch for, is this trust and submission that develops in the heart of the people as they meet Jesus and understand Jesus. And I want to offer this as our main point for this morning. The main thing that emerges from this series of healings is that the more we know Jesus truly, the more we trust him completely and submit to him fully. This is the first set of blanks on your outline. The main point of today, that the more we know Jesus truly, the more we trust him completely and submit to him fully. Let's look at the healing of the leper. I was going to go with a whole leopard theme for the PowerPoint, and then Mark told me early on, it's not a leopard, it's a leper. So I thank you for that. I appreciate that. Let's read the healing of the leper. And when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, the leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. So Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount up there in the grove of trees, and he's on his way down across to the city of Capernaum where he lives, and he encounters a man who is plagued with this skin disease of leprosy. And we see him coming to Jesus, and we see him kneeling before Jesus, begging Jesus to cleanse him. Now, this same healing is recorded in the book of Luke, and Luke gives us a little bit more picture of how the leper approached Jesus. Luke tells us that when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, make me clean. So we have the Lord coming off this amazing sermon, and now the leper bowing at his feet, falling down before his feet, acknowledging the power and authority of Jesus, Jesus' ability to heal him, and begging him to have mercy on him and to bring that healing. Now, this might not seem strange to us for the leper to be calling Jesus Lord. We're very comfortable with that. But in the book of Matthew, this is actually dangerously new. This guy right here is the first one in the book of Matthew to call Jesus Lord. Someone has been called Lord in the book of Matthew already 11 times, but it hasn't been Jesus. In the book of Matthew, all the references to the Lord have been to God the Father. For example, in Matthew 4, Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." So for this man to now be addressing Jesus as Lord, this is new, and this is dangerous. Actually, Jesus just had introduced this concept at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he was presenting his authority, when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." There Jesus was stepping into a dangerous territory bordering on blasphemy by presenting himself as the Lord. And this man that has leprosy, I think he heard it and he embraced it and he comes to Jesus, now the first one bowing down in respect of Jesus' power and authority, begging him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now I said that what emerges from these healings is this truth that as we know Jesus truly, the more we trust him completely and submit to him fully. And we see that in this man with leprosy. Do you see him in his response to Jesus, submitting himself humbly to the authority of Jesus? We see this man bowing down and begging the Lord to heal him. How about this trust completely? We see this in the leper as he comes to Jesus and he propositions Jesus for this healing. He says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He completely trusts. Maybe because he's already saw Jesus' power displayed in the healings that were happening all over the place before the Sermon on the Mount. He completely trusts in Jesus' ability to heal him. So we have this, we see this complete trust of Jesus. We see this confidence that Jesus can heal this disease that the whole nation of Israel lived in fear of, that they would exile their own family members because of the fear of this incurable disease. He believed fully that Jesus could heal him, that for Jesus, this was a layup, that if Jesus wanted to, Jesus could bring him this healing. So we see this confidence, but then also this trust in Jesus that it wasn't dependent on the leper's demand. It was dependent on the will of Christ. And so he offers himself for healing, but he offers himself for healing contingent on Jesus's desire. So we see this confidence and we see this trust coming across in these simple words of the leper. It's as if he's saying, if Jesus said it, I have no doubt it will happen. And this is what we believe as though those who know Jesus and are coming to know Jesus more. We believe if God said it in his word, if Christ said it in his word, what are the chances of it not happening? Goose egg, zero. We know that if Jesus said it, he will do it. He is able to make it happen. But he also, that we have this trust, just like the leper, that when Jesus doesn't tell us his plan, he knows best, and I am still all in. This is the kind of confidence and trust that when we get to truly know Jesus, we have this kind of trust in Jesus. Do you believe that if he said it, it's going to happen? If he doesn't tell you what his plan, do you still trust him anyway? I do. I do 100% because I know this Jesus. This is at the heart of the faith of the leper. This reality that if Jesus wills, Jesus can. We believe this with our whole heart, that if Jesus wants to do it, he is completely able to come through on all his desires and all his promise. If Jesus wills, Jesus can. Now, this particular leper was asking Jesus to will and Jesus to do something very specific. He was asking Jesus to cleanse him. And this is a little bit strange that in the text, he never says heal him. He says cleanse him, because there was something much larger than just this guy getting healed from a skin disease. Because of his illness, he had been separated from his family. He was considered unclean to his whole community. He had been separated from his community, separated from God's people. And his request of Jesus is much bigger than simply to heal his disease. He's asking Jesus to cleanse him so he can have his life fully restored. Now, Jesus, with just a touch and a word, cleanses this man from his leprosy. It says, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This disease that it had was such a huge, scary thing for Jesus, just a touch and a word, and he was able to heal this man. Now, what we notice about this healing is that it was immediate, that it was complete, and that it was verifiable. And this is a standard characteristic of most of Jesus's healings, is that they were immediate, they were complete, and they were verifiable. And actually, this one was so verifiable that Jesus sends the guy off and he says, hey, I want you to go. We're in Galilee right now. I want you to go all the way to Jerusalem, and I want you to show yourself to the priests so they can confirm that you have been cleansed. Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. And around being healed from leprosy, there was a whole process that the person had to go through to become religiously clean and accepted back into the community. And Jesus sends them off and he says, hey, go start the paperwork, get this proof that your health has been restored, but even more importantly, get this proof for your life to begin getting restored. Now, I said at the beginning that Jesus was doing these miracles. One reason was to prove his authority, and I was wondering if Jesus is sending this guy back to Jerusalem so that Jesus could have proof of his power and proof of his authority in the eyes of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. I don't think that was what he was after at all. Jesus actually didn't seem to care what the religious hypocrites thought of him. Actually, he tells the guy, see that you say nothing to anyone. Jesus is saying, hey, don't tell them I did it. It's not about me. Actually, go get the proof so that you can be restored and your life can be restored. For me, I'm going to keep on the down low. Actually, the parallel passage in Luke that records this says that the guy didn't do what Jesus said, and he started telling everybody, and because of that, that created huge logistical problems for Jesus, and the crowds were so big that he had trouble ministering. And so I think that's why Jesus isn't trying to keep it a big secret. He's just trying to keep the crowds down. And so he tells him, hey, don't tell anyone, go, get that proof that your health has been restored so you can begin having your life restored. So this is the healing of the leper. I want to offer you a couple takeaways, and these takeaways are the front side of your outline. And this is all faith like a leper. Faith like a leper. And the first takeaway is that Jesus' power over disease was decisive. A word and a touch, there should be no doubt of that Jesus' authority that he was claiming is completely true, because he demonstrated decisively his power over even the worst of sicknesses. Jesus will amp it up a little bit later. He'll raise Lazarus from the dead. But for now, there should be no doubt of Jesus' authority that he claimed, because his power was decisive. The second takeaway is about the faith of the leper. And this is B on the outline. That faith like a leper is confident in Jesus' power to do what he says, and obedient trust in Jesus' wisdom for the rest. This is what we get from that faith-filled statement of the leper. That if Jesus wills, then Jesus what? If Jesus wills, then Jesus can. I wrote down a few truths to remind myself that are important to me. And I believe this is completely true, that if Jesus wills to heal, then Jesus what? Can. Jesus can. If Jesus wills to save, then what? Jesus can. If Jesus wills to restore, Jesus can. If Jesus wants to provide for me and my family, then what? Jesus can. Yes, he can. If Jesus wants to protect, yes, he can. If he wants to open up a door, if he wants to close a door to an island, if he wants to bring me a wife, sorry, Gabe, I'm poking at you. If he wants to break an addiction, Jesus can. If he wants to restore a marriage, if he wants to reconcile a relationship, if he wants to do anything he feels like, Jesus can. This is the truth, the faith of the leper, and the faith that I want you and I to walk away with this morning. Now, in this passage, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "With no one in Israel have I found such faith." But he wasn't talking about the leper. He was talking about the next guy in our story, and this is the soldier. And here in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, we have the healing of the soldier. And Jesus is he's made his way down from the grove of trees on the hill. He's come across the plains, now down to his lakeside village of Capernaum. And he enters the town, and here he encounters the soldier. It says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and I will heal him." So this Roman soldier, this Gentile Roman soldier, approaches Jesus. And he knows Jesus has authority over disease. He knows Jesus has this power to heal. And he comes to Jesus asking him, requesting him to use that power to heal his servant, who is back somewhere, wherever the guy lives, back at his house. And Jesus offers. He says, "Okay, I'll come. I'll go with you. I'll come heal him. I'll do another layup. I'll use a touch and a word and demonstrate my power over disease, and he'll be healed." But the soldier surprises Jesus. He tells him, no. I do not even need you to come to my house. He turns down Jesus' offer of a home visit, and he says, no. I don't need you to come. I know that your authority has no boundaries, and I know that if you just say a word, it doesn't matter where he is, he will be healed. It says, the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to the one, go, and he goes, and the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this or to do that." He understood, the soldier understood authority. He understood his own low-level authority as a Roman soldier, and he understood that Jesus had power much greater than his own. That Jesus, if he just said a word, even the sickness of his servant would be healed. I think we see this most clearly in the Roman soldier, that the more we understand Jesus, the more we know Jesus truly, the more we trust him completely and we submit to him fully. We see this emerging in the Roman soldier as he speaks humbly to Jesus, as he submits to Jesus in front of everybody. This powerful Roman soldier submitting to Jesus, he says, "Lord, I am not worthy to even have you come into my house. Don't make a special effort for me. I am completely unworthy." We see him submitting to Jesus fully. And this is even more shocking when we look at who Jesus is socially and who the Roman soldier is socially. Jesus is just some Jewish manual laborer, and the Roman soldier is probably the most powerful and influential person in the region. You noticed that I was calling him a soldier, not a centurion, but he's a centurion, and that means he's in charge of how many people? 100 soldiers. So this isn't just some low-level thug. This is a leader of men. This is a leader in the Roman army. In the Roman army, who had complete control over Capernaum, over the Galilee region, over the whole nation of Israel, this is a man of authority. Luke chapter 7 also gives us some additional details about this centurion, and the centurion was also apparently very rich, and he was a philanthropist. The Jews in the parallel account explained that he had donated a bunch of money to build the synagogue in Capernaum. And so this is a man of power. This is a man of wealth. This is a man of status. And this guy says, "I'm not even worthy for you, Jesus, to come into my house." This is the man who had an understanding of Jesus way beyond his pay grade. He might not have known everything about Jesus, but one thing he understood about Jesus was that Jesus was a man of highest authority. Now, one thing that we can observe from this centurion, and we see it all throughout Scripture, is that when it comes to God, when it comes to interacting with Jesus, humility is the doorway to blessing. There's no one that approaches God with pride who's going to get a warm reception. We see that in other stories in the book of Matthew, those that approach God with pride. But here, this centurion is an amazing example of seeing himself as he truly is in comparison to Jesus, humbling himself and walking through that doorway into Jesus's blessing. We also see him completely trusting Jesus and the power of Jesus. And it's encapsulated in his statement, "Only say a word, and my servant will be healed." He had no doubt. He just needed Jesus to exercise that authority, and he completely trusted him. Now, I don't know what you want to call this, but Jesus calls the actions and the words of this centurion faith. And Jesus says, "Actually, this is the kind of faith I have been looking for." Jesus says, when he heard the centurion's answer, Jesus, when he heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus was shocked by the faith of this centurion. Matthew tells us that Jesus marveled at this man, and this is to admire or to revere or to respect with special esteem. Can you imagine Jesus, the Son of God, admiring this Roman soldier? This is amazing. Actually, in the book of Matthew, people are marveling all the time. They marvel when Jesus calms the storm. They marvel when Jesus casts out demons. They marvel when Jesus gives sight to a blind man. That's worthy of admiration, respect, and esteem. But Jesus turns around, and he's more impressed with the faith of this centurion. This is the only time that Jesus marvels at someone else. He marvels at this man's faith, not because of this man's wealth or his position or his power. He marvels because this man exercises, one, humility, and then, two, trust. He gives this man the Faith-Filled Man of the Year award, and this is shocking seeing who this guy is. Jesus says, no Jew who's supposed to know God in this whole country has the same faith as this guy. And this guy is a Gentile outsider by race. He wouldn't even have been allowed to come into the most parts of the temple or participate in Jewish religion. This guy is a military occupier, despised by most of the citizens of Israel by his position. He's a pagan idolater by his heritage. If this guy had come to faith in the God of the Jews, I don't know, maybe he was donating to build a synagogue, but at least by heritage, this guy is a son of a pagan, and this son of a pagan Gentile occupier gets awarded Jesus's Faith-Filled Man of the Year award, and he gets it because of his humility and because of his trust in Jesus. This is a beautiful thing that Jesus marvels at this man's faith. Because of his deep humility and his trust in Christ. Actually, this is exactly what Jesus was looking for when he was hanging out with people like this Gentile soldier in the next chapter. He's criticized for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles. And Jesus says, actually, these are the ones that I came for. He says, those who are well need no physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. And this soldier understood that he needed Jesus the physician, that he was indeed sick, that he was a sinner that was in need of a Savior. He understood his need for Jesus, and because of that, Jesus applauded his humble trust in him. Now, there is another category of people that Jesus described, those that that think they are well and those that think they are righteous. And actually, we know there are none righteous, but these are the people that are self-deceived into thinking they're good enough to be accepted by God, or rewarded by God, and applauded by God. And for these people that think they need no Jesus, these people that think their righteousness is quite enough to make them acceptable, Jesus awarding this Gentile soldier the Spirit-Filled Man of the Year award, Jesus making this statement, with no one in Israel have I found such faith, this was extremely insulting to that crowd. And actually, Jesus addresses that crowd at the end of Matthew 21, and he says to the Pharisees, those that refuse to humble themselves, refuse to trust him, he says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. But first in line is this son of a pagan who demonstrated humility and trust in Jesus. Jesus said actually that he's not the only one. He's not the only sick sinner that's going to be there in my kingdom. He says, I tell you, actually, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, the ethnic descendants of Abraham who lived within the nation of Israel, who operated within the religion of Judaism. He says, actually, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus totally shakes up their expectations. He says, actually, the prideful religious people that consider themselves sons of the kingdom are going to be rejected. But the boundaries of my kingdom are wide open from people from everywhere to come, those who have the same faith, the same trust, and the same humility as this pagan soldier. Jesus divides humanity into those two camps, those that will enjoy the kingdom of heaven and those that will be cast into outer darkness based on humility towards God and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, this place of outer darkness, this is a terrible, real place. And as Jesus continues teaching about this place of outer darkness in the latter chapters of Matthew, we see it is a very real place, a really very real place. We call hell, we call the lake of fire. This is a sad, sad place. And the shocking part of what Jesus is saying is that hell will be full of proud religious people who trusted in themselves instead of Jesus. And this is a sobering warning that Jesus gave during his Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he talked, he said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do this religious activity in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. But instead, the great news for us is that heaven will be full of unworthy sinners who trusted in Jesus instead of ourselves. This is the kind of person that the centurion demonstrates that he was. Is this you? Are you a humble sinner that depends on Jesus instead of yourself? This is the kind of person that instead of departing from Jesus, gets to dine with Abraham in Jesus's kingdom. This is the dividing line between heaven and hell, between reward and judgment. This simple trust in Jesus, understanding that yes, we are sinners in desperately need of forgiveness, in desperate need of having our relationship with God fixed. There's nothing we can do about it on our own, but that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and he took the punishment for the bad things that we've done. He took the full weight of the wrath of God on himself when he died on the cross, and then he rose from the dead, proving that his sacrifice, his payment to God had been fully accepted, and that if we would bow the knee to him in humility and trust in him to fully bring us forgiveness, he would make us children in God's family and guarantee us a place with him for eternity. This is the very good news that heaven is going to be full of people just like you, sinners who trusted in Jesus instead of trusting in themselves. This guy came for healing and he left with heaven. This is pretty awesome. And I don't know what you came for this morning, but I don't want you to leave without heaven. The door is open to be forgiven by Christ, to be part of Christ's family, to spend eternity with him. And it simply comes by you humbling yourself before God, admitting your need for forgiveness, your need to be restored in your relationship with God, and then putting your trust in Christ that his sacrifice was enough to bring full forgiveness for your sins and to make you a child of God. You may have come for many reasons, but don't leave this morning without exercising that humility and exercising that trust. Don't leave without heaven. Now the centurion came and he wanted his servant to be healed. And Jesus, after applauding his faith, his humility and trust, Jesus delivered as always. It says, and to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed, wherever the guy was, at that very moment. We see the same thing as the first healing, that it was immediate, that it was complete, and that it was verifiable. But this healing is different in that Jesus wasn't right there, laid his hand on the guy, said a word. But this was not a local healing. Jesus heals the guy from a long distance. This is a hands-free healing, a long-distance healing. This is some takeaways from the second healing narrative, and this is on the back of your outline. This is faith like a soldier. A couple takeaways from the faith like a soldier. First one, Jesus' power has no boundaries. That servant, wherever he was healed immediately. And this is true of Jesus' power to heal diseases. This is true of Jesus' power to do whatever he pleases. Jesus' power has no boundaries. And then from his comments about the faith of the centurion and those in the kingdom coming from east and west, we also learn that Jesus' kingdom has no boundaries. Just like his power, Jesus' power to save has no boundaries. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your history is. It doesn't matter the sins that you've committed in the past, the mistakes that you've made. Jesus' power to save has no boundaries as well. And then the faith like the soldier. Faith like the soldier that we want to imitate is humble and confident trust in the authority of Jesus and the unbound reach of Jesus' power. Humble confidence and full trust in the unbound reach of Jesus' power. This is confidence that nothing and no one is outside the reach of Jesus. Do you believe that? Jesus' power has no boundaries. Jesus' saving power has no boundaries as well. Now, when I say no one is outside the reach of Jesus, this third healing puts that to the test. This is the healing of the mother-in-law. And I want to take you back to the scene of the crime one more time. And this is now they are in Capernaum. The arrow here points to Peter's house in Capernaum. And whose mother-in-law is this? Yeah, this is Peter's mother-in-law. And we know Jesus was not from Capernaum. But earlier in the book of Matthew tells us that Jesus left Nazareth and he moved to Capernaum. He made his home for the majority of his public ministry there in Capernaum. And Jesus didn't go and buy real estate in Capernaum. Jesus lived in the house with Peter, right? Peter and Peter's family. So this is actually where Jesus lived as he's going in Capernaum to the house where Peter's mother-in-law. He's really going home. And I think of it like this, that Jesus spent the morning giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he's up in the trees, and he makes his way down towards Capernaum. He heals the leper. He comes into town and he runs into the centurion. He has a intense late morning of healing and crowds. And then now, as he goes to the house, he's going home for his lunch break. And there at his home, which is also Peter's home, which is also Peter's mother-in-law's home, Jesus stops for his lunch break. And on his lunch break, what does he find? But his hostess, who he knows well and loves, his hostess there laying sick with a fever. And when it's, Matthew says that, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever, and he touched her, and the fever left her, and she rose, and she began to serve him. Now, I think here Jesus had a dilemma on his hands, and the dilemma was either heal mom or make your own falafel. And Jesus demonstrates his compassion on Peter's mother-in-law by healing her. And this isn't one of those big public displays of Jesus' authority. No, this is something very private. And I don't think Peter or Matthew is trying to prove anything to us here. He's just giving us a glimpse behind the scenes about the private compassion of Jesus as well. He didn't just heal people to make a big show for the crowd. He loved people, and just like Peter's mother-in-law, he exercised his compassion, healing her, and she got up and she served him. Now, I told you these are three personal proofs of Jesus' absolute authority, and I'm saying that the healing of Peter's mother-in-law is not one of them. Actually, the third proof comes from Matthew as he closes this section of describing these healings, and he says this in verses 16 and 17. He says, that evening they brought Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses, and he bore our diseases. This is the third proof of Jesus' absolute authority, and this is Jesus' overall authority-filled, power-filled ministry of healing those who are oppressed by demons, casting out demons, and healing the sick. And Matthew tells us that it's proof of Jesus' authority. This is proof, this power is proof, not just that Jesus is a man or someone with authority, but this is proof that Jesus is the one with authority. Matthew tells us that Jesus' power is proof that Jesus is the promised Messiah that Isaiah spoke of 400 years later. And Jesus' casting out of demons, his healing of the sick, this is verifiable proof that he is the one that Isaiah spoke of with authority. He is the promised suffering servant that Isaiah wrote about. He points us back, quoting Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus' ministry, healing people, was one way that Jesus bore our griefs, the griefs of humanity, the effects of sin of humanity, that he carried our sorrows that were brought about by all this sickness and death and disease. Jesus is, proven by his power over diseases, Isaiah's promised suffering servant. But this also nails Jesus in to the rest of what Isaiah was saying about this suffering servant, that he's not just the suffering servant, but also he who has ultimate authority, he who is the promised sovereign king. You remember right before he talks about the suffering servant, he says that that same servant, he shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. He's not just the suffering servant, he's the sovereign king over all. He's the one that Isaiah introduced back in Isaiah chapter 9. He says, "And the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over the kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." As Matthew points out, Jesus' healing ministry as proof of his identity as the suffering servant, he's also pointing out it as proof of Jesus being the sovereign king. This is the sovereign king who holds ultimate authority, and then what we see him doing with that authority is wielding it to restore us. This is our Jesus. This is he who bore our griefs and carried our sins. This is he who was pierced for our transgressions and who was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So when we see Jesus doing these amazing healings, we see that it's proof. The power is proof, but it's proof for us, not just of his authority, but proof for us that yes, our transgressions have been covered. Our sins have been fully paid for by our King. That we truly do have peace with the Father, guaranteed now and forever, because our King, who holds ultimate authority, used that authority to restore you and me. I hope this look at these healings performed by Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, and the power of Jesus is going to help you to know him more and to truly trust him more and submit to him more fully. And as we go through the rest of chapter 8, this is my hope for myself and my hope for you, that it's going to result in us trusting our King and joyfully submitting our will to him. And as we do it this week, I want you to imitate this faith, being confident that if Jesus wills, Jesus, and there's nothing outside of the reach of our powerful King. Let's pray. Lord, we